With me to John chapter 19. And we come now to John 19, and we'll pick up our reading in just a moment in verse 16, reading down through verse 30. And our passage, as you're turning there to John 19, our passage last Lord's Day ended with Pilate asking the Jews this question: "Shall I crucify your king?" To which you remember the reply of the chief priests and the people gathered there: "We have no king but Caesar." So Pilate delivered him over to them to be crucified. He handed Jesus over to the very ones who said, "We have no king but Caesar." He handed Jesus over to the chief priests to be crucified. And having secured that verdict that they so desperately wanted, they do not want to waste any time going out and carrying out this crucifixion. So we're going to, again, begin there at verse 16, where we ended last time, and read down through verse 30. Let's first pray, and then we'll read. Father, we're thankful for your word. What history is conveyed, what truth is conveyed, what power is here. Father, this is a living word, powerful and active. But we need the Spirit to receive it, to understand, to be sanctified by thy truth. So we pray, O Lord, that you would grant your Spirit, that you would cause us to hear this word, to receive it for what it is, your very word, and that you would do a powerful work here in our midst, whether it's to comfort, to convict, to convert. We pray, Lord, that through the reading and preaching of the word, you would do your work and be glorified in it. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you're able, I invite you to stand for our reading this morning, John 19, beginning at verse 16. This is God's word. "Then he delivered him to them to be crucified. Then they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two others with him, one on either side and Jesus in the center. Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, 'Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews.' Then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Therefore the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, 'Do not write 'The King of the Jews,' but 'He said, I am the King of the Jews.' Pilate answered, 'What I have written, I have written.' Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. They said therefore among themselves, 'Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots.' Therefore the soldiers did these things. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother, and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother, and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' Then he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, 'I thirst.' Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. You may be seated." So we begin again where we left off last Lord's Day, verse 16. They took Jesus. Certainly the Roman soldiers were there. They were involved in all this. They were the ones who had the authority to carry out a crucifixion. But notice what John wants us to see. Don't miss the presence here, especially of the chief priests. The chief priests are the ones who took Jesus. They are the ones who lead this pitiful procession. They are the ones who lead, as John would have us see, this coronation. The chief priests are the ones who lead the Lamb of God to the slaughter. It's what they wanted all along. They took Jesus, and John tells us he went out bearing his own cross. That's a striking statement, isn't it? Striking statement in light of what we know from the other Gospels as well. All the other Gospel writers record the fact that Simon of Cyrene was compelled at some point to bear the cross of Jesus there to the place of crucifixion. Now, John, of course, isn't ignorant of any of that, but he wants us to see, he wants to draw attention here to Jesus bearing his own cross here as he goes out. And where is he going out? He's going out of the city. That's what John wants us to see here. Jesus bears his cross going out of the city. He's leaving Jerusalem. He's leaving the city of the great king. He leaves the city of the great king not with a scepter, not with an orb, with rule in his hand, but bearing a cross on which to die. And yet John would have us see this is Jesus' coronation. He's bearing his cross. He's walking to his throne, shut out now from the holy city as one who is unclean and accursed, as one who has no place in the city of the great king. John then draws our attention to what he pictures as his throne. Look at the end of verse 17. He goes out bearing his own cross to that place called the place of the skull, which in Hebrew is called Golgotha. Now, if you have your Bibles open yet, if you look up just a few verses to where we were last week, just a few verses back, John makes mention there of the stone pavement, which is called Gabbatha. And there was a judgment seat there. There was a throne for a king to make judgment. And now he directs us to the place of a skull called Golgotha. This will be Jesus' throne. This is where he will sit. This is where he will be raised up, where the king is judged in place of the people. And Jesus is enthroned in John's gospel, not upon an ornate chair on a palace in Jerusalem. He's lifted up on a cross at the place of a skull. Golgotha is the site of his throne. And we read there furthermore, verse 18, there they crucified him, and two others with him, one on either side, and Jesus in the center. John records it for us here with very simple words, without a lot of description, detail, without elaboration and fanfare. There are no great trumpet blasts here. We simply read, they crucified him. Now, you've read the descriptions. You've heard about crucifixion, and no doubt you know something of the excruciating pain and terror and the horror of crucifixion. John doesn't focus our attention there, even though, of course, it is horrible beyond description. Think of Isaiah 53. His visage was marred more than that of any man. But John wants us to see Jesus here as a king. He wants to center our attention upon Jesus. And so John records the fact that there is one on his right and one on his left. Jesus is in the center. And still, consistently, you see John relentlessly here in his gospel doing this entire thing. He's done this the entire gospel long. John is fixing our eyes upon Jesus. Jesus is the one we must see. Look to Jesus. He is at the center. In fact, even Pilate would draw our attention to him. Verse 19. Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This is really one last effort on Pilate's part to mock the Jews, isn't it? Pilate placed this title above Jesus' head, the King of the Jews. Pilate didn't really know the truth of those words. He just said to Jesus, what is truth? He's always questioning, what is truth? But John knows the truth of this statement. Jesus is the King. This is his enthronement. This is the hour of Jesus' glory. That's how John wants us to understand the scene. Didn't Jesus say to Nicodemus back in chapter 3 that as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up? Didn't Jesus say back in John chapter 8, and if I be lifted up from the earth, then you will know that I am. And didn't he say in chapter 12 and verse 32, if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all peoples to myself. John is driving us to this point to tell us that this is Jesus' enthronement. But of course, Pilate writes those words only to mock the Jews. They had humiliated him, trapped him into this position, and now he would humiliate them. Verse 20, then many of the Jews read this title. Of course they did. This is near the city. Everybody's gathered there for the Passover celebration. The devout Jews from every region have come here for this celebration, and they would see. They would read. King of the Jews. What devout religious Jew would miss the celebration of their deliverance? The celebration of their liberation? The celebration of their freedom, of Passover? Just too bad that their celebration has to be tainted with the blood of Jesus. And writing the inscription in Aramaic and Latin and Greek, Pilate wants to make sure that everybody can read it. The Jews have made a mockery of him. He would make a mockery of them before all the world. Now, the chief priests get it. They understand what Pilate's doing, and they wouldn't stand for it. They don't like it. Verse 21. Therefore, the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but he said, I am the King of the Jews. Just in case you were wondering, the Jews still will not own Jesus as their king. And notice their actions here on this Good Friday. Notice they go to Pilate to make another request of him. They must leave the cross as Jesus is lifted up. The chief priests leave where the Lamb of God is being offered up for the sins of the world. And they go to Pilate. Remember, they had said that we have no king but Caesar. And so they go to Pilate and they make their request. Remove the sign. Change the sign. Pilate will have none of it. Verse 22. What I have written, I have written. What I have written, I have written. And we might say for the first time in this whole narrative involving Pilate, he stands firm. He stands firm for something. He stands firm in declaring Jesus to be the King of the Jews. It's a remarkable irony, is it not, that even as the Jews stood firm in saying, we have no king but Caesar, Pilate stands firm in saying, Jesus, King of the Jews. That which the Jews will not accept, Pilate will not revoke. And Jesus is king. And here John is telling us is his enthronement. John records for us not only the coronation, the enthronement of the king, but then he draws our attention to the garments of the king, or rather, the lack thereof. Look at verses 23 and 24. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, each soldier a part, and also the tunic. Now, the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. They said, therefore, among themselves, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be. The soldiers came into possession of Jesus' garments. They're playing games at the foot of the cross, adding to his humiliation. And as was customary with crucifixions, they stripped Jesus naked. They left him with nothing, not even his clothes. And we think back again to Genesis 3, and we think back to the opening of Scripture when Adam saw his nakedness in the garden and he hid behind the trees for he was ashamed. John would have us see Jesus' nakedness at Golgotha, where he does not hide behind a tree, but hangs upon it. Not for his shame, not for his shame, but for yours. For yours and mine. There was grace given to Adam in the garden. He was clothed. He was clothed. There's no grace given to Jesus. He hangs unclothed, naked, to clothe us. In verse 24, John says, "This is to fulfill Scripture, which says, 'They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots.'" My God, why hast thou forsaken me? But those words aren't quoted by John. He would direct us instead first to these words. Look at verses 25 to 27. "Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' Then he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home." There were women there at the cross. And John names four of them. And one of them was Jesus' mother. And certainly, in Jesus' suffering, she suffered too. This was her son, after all. She couldn't take Jesus in his arms and comfort him. Nor could he take her in his arms and comfort her. But what he could do was comfort her with his word. He speaks to her. He ministers to her. He gives her his word. He entrusts her to the care of the disciple whom he loved, who you know as John. Even here, in his suffering, in his nakedness and his humiliation, in his suffering for us, Jesus shows the glory of a king. The glory of a king who cares for his citizens, who truly cares for his citizens. The glory of a king who cares for his people. The glory of a king as he ministers to his mother, as he cares for his mother, as he provides for her, and as he loves her. Now, you may know that if you put the four Gospels together, which is a wonderful thing to do, to look at this account through those four Gospels, and we are bringing some of that in, but there's so much more. And you know that if you do bring the four Gospel accounts together, there are seven sayings from the cross. We've been through those at other times before. And because of the order of the events and how they're recorded throughout the Gospel, we can put them in chronological order even and know how they were said. In what order? So this saying recorded here in John's Gospel is the third saying of Jesus from the cross. That means it's the last word he speaks before he enters into those 3 hours of darkness. Those 3 hours of silence. Those 3 hours where the fullness of the unmitigated wrath of God is poured out upon his son. As he there in those 3 hours suffers the agonies and the torments of hell in the place of sinners. This is Jesus' last word then before entering into that darkness. That outer darkness where there is only weeping and gnashing of teeth. Do you understand why Jesus speaks this word before entering into that darkness? He speaks this word because Jesus has come to spare his people the agony and the wrath that he is about to endure. That's why John says, from that hour, he took her into his home. She doesn't suffer the agonies of hell. And believer in Christ, you will never suffer the agonies of hell. This was the word Jesus spoke before entering into those 3 hours of darkness, those 3 hours that end with his cry of forsakenness. Now again, John makes no mention of that cry. He makes no mention even of the darkness. Because John wants us to see something else again. John is driving us to see the glory of the king lifted up, declaring, I am, and drawing all peoples to himself. Now, this is interesting because of all the gospel writers, and we've noted it a number of times throughout our study, of all the gospel writers, it's John who most interacts with that theme of light and darkness, isn't it? That's one of those things that you pick out in John's gospel as a theme, the light and the dark. And yet, of all the gospel writers, John is the only one who does not record the darkness of the cross. The very one that you would think would record the darkness doesn't record it. And why not? Well, because John would have us see the glory of the King, even here on the cross on Good Friday. The light still shines in the darkness. The light drives away the darkness. The darkness cannot overcome it. The darkness cannot overcome it. And Jesus is a king who is absolutely committed to the salvation of his people. And so John would not cloud that out in darkness. John would have us see the glory of our king. And he shows us that still more now by drawing our attention to the king's cup. Look at verses 28 and 29. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there. And they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. Jesus knows that everything is finished. He's brought it to this point. He's ruled and reigned. He is ruling and reigning, and he's about to be obedient to the end. He's done absolutely everything necessary for the salvation of his own, everything. And so now he speaks again. And literally it says in the Greek, Jesus knows that everything is finished. Jesus, knowing that everything is finished, said, in order to finish the scriptures, I thirst. Now we need to understand, there's confusion perhaps, but this is not a drink to dull the senses. Sour wine is not a drink to dull the senses. It's not a drink to alleviate his pain. It's not a sedative. This is a drink that would revive the senses. This is a drink to prolong life. And Jesus asked for it now because he's finished the work. And we need to know that. We need to know that. And so he asks for the drink now because he has another sermon to preach from the pulpit of the cross. He has another decree to issue. He has another word to give, another sermon to preach from the cross. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch, that same hyssop with which they spread the blood on the doorposts in the Exodus, on that great day of deliverance, on the Passover. And now a hyssop branch is used again. A sponge is placed in the sour wine. What a strange cup this is for the king. What a strange cupbearer for this king. And they lift it up, and John alone tells us that he received the drink. Then he spoke one word in the Greek. Tetelestai. Finished. John is underscoring all of that here in these verses as he draws us to the king's cup that Jesus drinks down to its very dregs, the cup that the Father gave him to drink. And literally again in the Greek, if we bring this together, after this, Jesus, knowing that all is now finished, said, to finish the scriptures, I thirst. Then he received the drink and said, it is finished. Finished, finished, finished. It is done. With that word, Jesus declares your forgiveness. With that word, Jesus declares your salvation. It is finished. With that word, Jesus declares to you that there is nothing left for you to know a reconciled God. This is the declaration of your king. And a gift flows immediately after. And we'll look at this more fully next Lord's Day. There's a bit of a hint at it here at the end of verse 30. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Jesus has already told us in John's gospel that no one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. This is Jesus in power and full authority here. He determines when to bow his head. He determines when to give up his spirit. And John is implying far more here than Jesus giving up the spirit, lowercase, in the sense of just dying. Yes, that's here, but John is intimating to us here something more, something he's promised before, something we'll see a little more, Lord willing, next Sunday, but that Jesus is giving his spirit. Because this is not the defeat of Jesus, this is the victory of our King. In his death, he gives life. What does the Spirit do, after all? The Spirit unites us to Christ and to all of his benefits, and to share in them, every one of them. The chief priest said, "We have no king but Caesar." Caesar would never lay down his life for his people, especially not people who rebelled against him. But Jesus does. And John is telling us through this whole scene, there is no king like King Jesus. A king who lays down his life for his rebellious people, for sinners like you and me. The gospel declares to you, you don't come to the king because you're sinless, because you've been so obedient, because you've lived such a good life. Salvation is not the reward of your works and your obedience. Salvation is the reward of his. And he bids you come to him. He gave his body for you. He shed his blood for you. He gives his sinlessness to you. He gives his righteousness to you. He gives his perfection to you. He bore all the wrath of God and the torments of hell and all of that forsakenness that we deserve. He bore that for you so that we would never, never, never bear it. It is finished, finished, finished. There's nothing left for you to know a reconciled God. It is finished. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, as we come before this scene once again and see there our Savior and King lifted up, we are amazed at your grace that would save a wretch like me. We're thankful for that grace. Help us to grow in that grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And if there are any here who do not know him, may you show yourself to them as the King who has suffered and died in our place and rose again and is seated at your right hand and who is coming again. We're thankful for this message. We're thankful for this gospel and for the reminders here before us again this morning. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's...